Romans chapter 4. The scripture reading will be verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans 4, 17 and following. Let's stand together to hear God's holy word. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. As I pray for you, you pray for me, okay? Our Father and our God, we seek your blessings now from your holy word. Strengthen our faith and fix our eyes upon both the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt his name through the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul writes about his own life. He says, as a young boy, he was about 8 years old, he remembers Saturday mornings, no school bells, no peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch, no having to sit still without fidgeting. On Saturday, you see, Dad was home, and it was a very special day. Our ritual began early. I wonder what his dad thought about this, but I awakened at the crack of dawn, tiptoed downstairs, and slipped quietly into my parents' bedroom. Father was still asleep. I gently poked my index finger into his ribs. The jab carried a message. "I'm here, Dad." On cue, he lifted the covers and, without opening his eyes, reached out his mammoth arm and scooped me up onto the bed beside him. Dad squeezed me to his side, nearly crushing me with his strength. His night's growth of beard felt like a rough-hewn board against my smooth skin. I loved it. In his hug, I felt his love. His beard scratched and the squeezing hug left me breathless, but I didn't mind. I was safe. As long as he held me tightly, nothing in all the world could hurt me. He loved me and was watching over me. He was there every Saturday morning. And yet, one night I panicked. I was flirting with sleep when suddenly a chilling thought burst into my mind. What if my parents die? A pain began to ache in my stomach. And I was old enough to recognize the feeling. The feeling was one of great fear. I threw up the covers and hurried downstairs and knocked with a staccato burst on my parents' bedroom door. When Mother opened the door, she looked at me with a puzzled expression. In tears, I sobbed out, "Please don't die." They understood my fear. Mother held me until my sobbing stopped. Both of them comforted me and assured me that they would not die for a long, long time. They were wrong. It was not a long, long time. Within 7 years, the happy, magical ritual of Saturday morning ceased and was replaced by a grim daily ritual. Each evening at dinner time, I went to my father's room. There, in an overstuffed chair, he sat, only a shadow of his former self. Gray stubble covered his chin, and his hair was snow white. His hands shook with tremors, and one eye was canted aside, out of focus. His lower lip hung at a grotesque angle. Three cerebral strokes had decimated his vibrant strength. He was just 51 years old. Trembling, Dad stretched out his arms toward me. I grasped his wrists and pulled him to his feet. He stood uncertain, precariously, as I turned my back to him and locked his arms around my neck. I leaned forward, taking his weight on my back, and dragged him to the table for dinner. Soon the daily ritual ended once and for all. A fourth stroke mercifully claimed Dad's life. I found myself standing at the graveside, the edge of the dark hole, camouflaged by a cheap runner of imitation grass. In the distance, cemetery workers dressed in coveralls leaned indifferently on their shovels. Like vultures, they hovered in the background, waiting for the perfunctory ceremony to end so they could close the grave and get on with their daily work. I watched the minister standing at the head of the grave as he uttered a litany of the dead. His voice rose above the sounds of the wind and nearby traffic. In his left hand, he held a small black book with gold embossed lettering that read Book of Common Worship. But it was his right hand that was closed, and the contents were concealed. I heard few of his words. My attention was fixed on his right hand. Finally, nearing the end of his litany, the minister dramatically stretched his right hand out and slowly opened his fist. Sand began to trickle from his fingers and fell on the lid of the coffin, forming a cross. Earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes were his final words. Final, the word played on my brain like a record stuck in a groove. Final, final, final. The minister gently guided my mother away from the grave to a waiting car. I moved behind them in a grim stupor. I was confused. I was hurt. I was angry. One question pierced my soul, a question destined to become an obsession for me. It would soon emerge in my life as a single holy passion, like Ahab in mad pursuit of an albino whale. I was stricken with a maniacal desire to find out, who are you, God? And why do you do the things that you do? You know, Abraham pursued the same answers to those kinds of questions. God, are you there? Are you a God that can be trusted? And all of us at one time or another, or maybe many times throughout our lifetime, ask those kinds of questions. Is God real? Is His Word truth? Can I trust Him with everything? The proposition statement before you is this. Abraham made it through the tests and trials of his sojourn, not because of the strength of his faith, but because of the greatness of his God. Remember last week we looked at the nature of Abraham's faith. It's a faith in God's promise, God's word alone. It's a faith despite all contrary appearances. It's a faith that's full of assurance in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a faith that acts. Now this week, looking at the text from a theological perspective, a doctrinal study of God, as it were, a brief one. What attributes did Abraham cling to? Attributes of God did he cling to get him through? I don't know exactly, but I'm going to pose three for you. One is in the text. Two are implied either in the text or in the life of Abraham himself. Point number one, the God who cannot lie. Now that implies something. God is a God who speaks. God is a God who promises. In Romans 4, last week, we saw that five times the promise to Abraham and to his descendants was brought out. Remember? Five times. Let's go back briefly, because we are studying the life of Abraham right now, to Genesis. And in Genesis 12, God appears to Abram, is his name at this time. And here's what we read in Genesis 12 and following. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And so you ask the question, who makes the promises? We look at Abraham, we examine his faith, we see his obedience, we see him faltering, we see all kinds of things in Abraham. But there's a more important question. Who makes the promise, you see? It is God who speaks and makes the promise. And God testifies to the truthfulness of his word. All scripture is what? It's given by what? By inspiration of God. God breathes out his word, you see. So that in the original autographs, we have the very words of the living God. No prophecy is a matter of one's own private interpretation, writes Peter. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God and they spoke. It wasn't out of their own dreams and imaginations that they spoke. It was the Spirit of God that moved them to write the Word of God. "You accepted it not," says Paul, as he speaks to the Thessalonian Christians, "as the Word of man, but you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God." And so Abraham and every child of God throughout history asked those hard questions, as R.C. Sproul did and continues to do to this day as he wrestles in his sojourn of faith just like us. Abraham focused upon God's attributes. He meditated, he worshipped, and he obeyed. Now, it's interesting as you study the life of Abraham, because you see God speaking to Abraham, and eventually you see God, Abraham taking a pile of rocks and making a pile of rocks. What's he doing? It's not put that way in the text. Abraham built an altar. You see, Abraham stopped. It took time to build that altar. He stopped and he meditated and he thought on the Word of God and he focused on his God and he worshiped. And worship isn't self-seeking, self-focused. Worship is looking unto the Lord, you say. That's why it's so unique. That's why it is such a blessing. In Titus chapter 1, we have a number of statements in the scripture about the truthfulness of God, but in Titus 1, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." He cannot lie. And, well, turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6, God makes an oath. God makes a promise. In Hebrews 6, we read about it. When God made, verse 13, "the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" And those are the words that Abraham hung upon day in and day out as he waited to see what God would do. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, it says in verse 15. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. And he didn't swear by someone else. He swore by himself because no one is greater than God. I give you my word, he says. And every day of our lives, that word is a challenge to us. Will we believe it? In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. It's, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the next verse, it's an anchor of the soul. What is? God's promises. God's holy word. In Numbers chapter 23, Balaam the prophet is speaking and he says, "Arise, O Balak, you king, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Powerful words. And yet we bring God down. No, stop and consider, like Abraham, what is the nature of God? He's not a man. He doesn't have ups and downs like you and I do. He doesn't walk by feelings, you see. Every word is truth. J.F. Packer, in his marvelous book, Knowing God, puts it to us this way. Truth in the Bible is a quality of persons primarily, and of positions, and of propositions only secondarily. Do you get that? Truth resides within people primarily, as you studied in Scripture, not so much propositions that are just sitting out there in midair. Secondarily, it means stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness, the quality of a person who is entirely self-consistent, which we are not, but God is, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. God is such a person. Truth, in this sense, is his nature, and he has not got it in him to be anything else. That is why he cannot lie. That is why his words to us are true and cannot be other than true. In fact, he goes so far as to say this: they are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are. So the problem lies not in God being truthful. The problem lies in us being truthful and being honest with the Word of God. God's Word is reality. We just don't like that reality. We want some other reality. We want to create our own reality. That's the world about us, and we can easily get sucked into that. What they really are and as they will be for us in the future, according to whether we heed God's words to us or not. Did Abraham believe? We know he did. It's all over the pages of Scripture. You see, he was willing to take God at his word as he meditated on the attributes of God. Who is God? Where does this word come from? When God told Abraham, actually his name was Abram at the time, to leave his own land and go to a land where he would show him, Abraham believed God, and what did he do? He packed his bags and he left, not knowing where he was going. When God promised him that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, saying, "So shall your offspring be," Abraham did what? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When God renewed the promise of a son in Abraham's old age, see, he was still waiting. God didn't tell him when, he just said it would take place. Abraham believed God again and accepted his name change from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. And he also went through the rite of circumcision as an old man to show that he believed in the word of the Lord. When Abraham was commanded, once he had his beloved son Isaac, to take him up to that mountain and to sacrifice him, what did he do? He believed and he went. And he went to the place of even raising the knife. And then God stopped him, showing Abraham the depth of his faith. I mean, the question here, the issue here before us this morning is not Abraham. His faith is now perfect. His faith has become sight. The question is, will you believe God? Is God a liar? Or is God true to His Word, you see? Will you take God at His Word and nothing else? Will you believe in His commands? Will you humble yourself and believe in His promises? Will you believe in His threatenings? Oftentimes we pick and choose what we want to believe, and oh, the judgment of God, the discipline of God, oh, I don't want to believe in that. That's for somebody else. No, will you believe in all of the Word of God? Secondly, as he contemplated the one that gave these incredible promises, he came to realize also that God is God who is faithful. And it's so astounding, it's so contrary to the world in which we live today. Arthur W. Pink writes these words, not recently, a number of years ago, but they still apply to us. Unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with exceedingly rare exceptions, no longer his bond. And so we have contracts about that thick, where you have to sign about 100 times to protect yourself and everybody else, because nobody is good to their word, I guess. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of wedlock being broken with as little regard as the discarding of an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth make no scruple to attack and deny it. Nor can reader or writer, listen to this, claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. In how many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ and to the light and privileges which God has entrusted to us? When was the last time that you didn't keep your word? I mean, it's easy for us just to let the words flow and for us to make promises to our mates and to our children and to whomever, just to advance ourselves. But when was the last time you didn't follow up on your word? What do the Scriptures say about the faithfulness of God? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? He is faithful." He who promised is faithful. You turn over to Hebrews 11. You look at the life of Sarah, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we read, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a popular verse with us. It has to do with us struggling in temptations and difficulties. During those times when we are tempted to sin, where is God? Is God faithful? Will He get me through? Remember the verse? "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He tells us something about ourselves here. "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." You see, His name is upon you, and He will not deny His work within you, and He will not give up on you. He is faithful even when we are faithless. In Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Notice the progression of Abraham's faith as he contemplated these things. Back in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 18 and following. In hope against hope. It's another way of saying it was hopeless, humanly speaking. He looked at the situation, and if you would have looked at it and I would have looked at it, we would have said the same thing. This is ridiculous. It's contrary to science and to human reason and to logic. Remember that last week. In order that he might become a father of not just a child, but of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be, without becoming weak in faith. And so he was tempted to grow weak in faith, but no, he continued to trust in the Lord. He didn't grow weak in faith, although his faith was young, it was not perfected. But notice the progression of it. He contemplated his own body. I'm as good as dead, and so is my wife. We're old folks. This isn't the time of life to have children. Nobody does this. But even in light of that, notice verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he held that up in front of all of the words and ideas screaming against it. He held that up, and he did not what? He did not waver in unbelief, but to the contrary, he grew strong in faith. He didn't give up his faith. He didn't waver in his faith. His faith was now growing stronger. And that pleases God. In fact, the only way to please God is by faith. And it says, giving glory to God. And notice this in verse 21, he even advanced further and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Fully convinced. How often can you say that? How often can I say it? That we are fully convinced. In the book of Lamentations, there is a favorite passage of mine that has been a bulwark to me, an encouragement to me throughout the years. I've shared this with various saints that have struggled and been tested and tried. In Lamentations 3, remember, Jeremiah is grieving, literally weeping over the downfall of Judah. His brothers and sisters are captive. And he's grieving and weeping before God and speaking of the bitterness of sin and acknowledging his sin and the sins of the people. But look at verse 19 of Lamentations 3 if you care to. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. That's what godly men and women do. They meditate. They recall the promises of God to their minds. They wrestle with the Word of God in their minds and they say, no, this is what God's Word says. I don't care how I feel and I don't care what the circumstances are. And they wrestle with it. They meditate on it. I recall this to my mind. Therefore I have hope, he says. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Regardless of how bad it is, God still loves me. He still loves his people, says Jeremiah. They are in fact new every single morning. And here's the statement. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, God's faithfulness is not like your faithfulness. So don't put it on that level. It's not like my faithfulness. God is God. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should be unfaithful. He loves you, and he has demonstrated that. And every single morning his compassions are brand new. Great, exceedingly great, is his faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns is, Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Why? Well, he goes on, he says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. God doesn't turn. God doesn't change. God doesn't grow weary. He doesn't go against his promises. The problem lies within you and me, not him. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever
will be. Great is thy faithfulness.
And that's what Abraham based his entire life upon. And I say again, what about you? Where are you? How do you see God? He's not a man. He is God. He is faithful. And then thirdly, Abraham, as he meditated on the attributes of God and considered his God, he was convinced that God is a God who is able. You know, there are people who sincerely want to do right by you, but they just don't have the power to carry it out. Not so God. Go back to the book of Romans and look at verse 21. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, that is so encouraging. We're talking about what? What doctrine? The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We call it omnipotence. Some like to call it omnipotence. If that's the way you want to say it, fine. If you believe in a sovereign God, more power to you. In Psalm 62, in verse 11, we read, God has spoken. There it is. He is the God who speaks. He is not silent. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs unto God. God owns it. All power belongs to Him. It all flows from Him. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. Look back at verse 17. Notice there's a couple of parts in the second half of that verse. Abraham's focus is on God. You see it there in the verse. And here's what he believed about God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Calls into being that which does not exist. What does that sound like? It sounds like creation. See, he believes in the God who, in fact, spoke, and out of nothing came forth all that we see. All of the worlds, all of creation, all things that exist, both visible and invisible, were created by God. In Psalm 33, verse 6 and then verse 9, listen to these words. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. It's most amazing when you think about it. Wouldn't that be something? Young man, your dad says go mow the lawn, and all you have to do is walk out there and speak, and it's perfect, you see? You know, it's pretty incredible when you stop and think about the power of the Word of God. And then look at verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I'm a little biased, I guess, but I think it happened pretty quickly. I don't think it took millions of years. I think he spoke and it happened. I think he brought it about by the word of his power. So God is the God of creation. God is the most powerful because there is no other God besides him. And then also Abraham believed that he is the God who gives life to the dead. What do we think about when we think of life from the dead? We think of resurrection. See, our great and hated enemy, death, such a problem for us, is nothing for God. But you put both of these together and you have power. You have omnipotence. That's why Abraham could believe God and why he was able to announce, my new name is Abraham. Don't have any kids. But it means father of a multitude of nations. My new name is Abraham, and next year at this time, we're going to have a baby. Now, I don't know if they snickered in front of him, but I bet they did behind his back. Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. But God is the God of the living. God was able to take that dead womb and put life therein, say, using the instrumentality of her own husband, who was as good as dead as well. But Abraham believed that God can do anything he pleases. He created all things and he's Lord over life and death. Some examples, and there's tons of biblical examples. Noah believed that God would do what? That he would destroy the earth by a flood. He built the equivalent of an 18,000-ton ship to prepare for it. That's faith. In what? In a God who is true to his word. Gideon believed that God would drive out Israel's enemies even though he was greatly outnumbered. He obeyed the Lord and he routed them with just 300 soldiers. Why? Because of the greatness of his faith. You look at Gideon's life and you find out his faith was very weak. No, it was the greatness of his God. What about the Virgin Mary herself? She believed God's promise that she would give birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, even though she had never known a man. In fact, that's what all this is leading up to as you read through the Scriptures. Miraculous? Yes. Impossible? Not at all for a God who's already created all things out of nothing. Not a problem at all. Can God make anything from nothing by speaking? That's what the Word says. Can God bring life from the dead? That's man's greatest problem. How do I escape the inevitable death that is before me? Will you trust in God? We call ourselves realists. Are we realists? Are we pessimists? What are we when we don't take hold of the Word and walk in it? I once heard about a farmer who was continually optimistic. Seldom discouraged or blue. He had a neighbor who was just the opposite. God put them together, I guess. Grim and gloomy, he faced each new morning with a heavy sigh. You ever know somebody like that? Maybe you look at them in the mirror every day. The happy, optimistic farmer would see the sun coming up and shout over the roar of the tractor, "Look at the beautiful sun and clear sky." And with a frown, the negative neighbor would reply, "Yeah, it'll probably scorch the crops." When clouds would gather and much needed rain would start to fall, our positive friend would smile across the fence, "Ain't this great? God's giving our corn a drink today." Again, the same negative response, "Uh-huh. But if it doesn't stop for long, it'll flood and wash everything away." One day, the optimist decided to put his pessimistic neighbor to the maximum test. He bought the smartest, most expensive bird dog he could find. He trained him to do things no other dog on earth could do, impossible feats that would surely astonish anyone. He invited the pessimist to go duck hunting with him. They sat in the boat, hidden in the duck blind. In came the ducks. Both men fired, and several ducks fell into the water. "Go get 'em," ordered the owner with a gleam in his eye. The dog leaped out of the boat, walked on the water, and picked up the birds one by one. No, this is not a true story. "Well," looks at his friend, "what do you think of that?" Unsmiling, the pessimist answered, "He can't swim, can he?" And so the challenge is before us. The Word of God is open. What's on your plate? What challenges do you face? What's overcoming you? You're not going to be like the pessimist, are you? Turning God's promises into opportunities that of unbelief rather than opportunities of a growing faith where you become convinced of the Word of God, just like Abraham. Final concluding thoughts. Look at verses 23 to 5. You see, Paul doesn't want us to think that this is simply a history lesson. Paul says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sakes also." You get that? He turns the spotlight on us. He says, here's how it applies to all of us who believe in Jesus. "To whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification," or for our justification. It's for us also. True faith is what he's saying here, and what he has been preaching to us since about verse 21 of Romans 3. A true repentant faith in Christ, God sees that faith and he declares the sinner righteous in Christ, justified by faith alone. And then he tells us what the very basis is for this declaration. He tells us in the last two verses. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's the death of Christ. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says what I preach here is the gospel, the good news. Well, back in our Romans text, that's what Paul is talking about. Jesus was delivered up because of our sin. Jesus went to the cross and he bore our sin in his body on the tree. He was a sin bearer. He's a sinless sin bearer. How can that be? Well, in and of himself, he was sinless. He was righteous. He was holy before God. And yet he was made sin on that cross. It's as if you were on that cross in him paying the penalty for your sin, you see. That's how personal, that's how intimate it is. He was delivered up because of our sins, says Paul. You nailed him to the tree, and so did I. And that's why we continue to go back to the cross and seek grace and mercy. But then notice the blessed outcome. He was raised because of our justification. The Father was pleased. The Father put his stamp of approval upon his Son and he raised him. And he said, declaring through the resurrection that I am pleased with all that my Son has done. That you and I might receive not the wrath of God, but the righteousness of God. That alien righteousness given to the sinner who simply says, what? I can't do it. Who looks outside of himself and says, Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And realizes by the grace that God supplies that it's only the perfect life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Apart from anything you and I have done. And you know what, brothers and sisters? It doesn't end at the moment of faith. It continues on. Jesus continually comes to his people and says, and he tells us to feed upon him, to receive all the strength and the grace and resources we need to not only make profession of faith, but to live out a consistent faith. The means of grace, the Word of God preached, prayer, the ministry of the sacraments. Let's pray and ask that God prepare us to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have spoken. You have revealed yourself to us. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for making you after our own image. Forgive us for thinking that you grow weary and you give up. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that your arm is shortened and you do not have the power, the strength to deliver us from our sins, so we might as well go ahead and live in them. Forgive us, Lord. The fault lies with us. You are truthful. You are faithful. You are all-powerful. And we praise you for these things and many, many more. Please, Lord, prepare us now. Give us greater grace as we not only believe your word preached, but as we partake of it as it's signified before us in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.